So last Tuesday, is my day off, I was engaged in an act of violence. We have blackberries in our yard, and I don't know if plants actually have personalities, but if blackberries have personalities, they would be aggressive. They, at least the blackberry plants in our yard, maybe you have some in yours that, do similar kinds of things, but I'm fairly certain they're trying to take over. There's some sort of a hostile invasion going on from the blackberry bushes into our yard. And so equipped with a hedge trimmer, I did battle. Now, you got to know this. Women, if you've been married to a man for any amount of time, you know that when you put something like a hedge trimmer in the guy's hand, it's not just a hedge trimmer. It's a lightsaber. It's, or a sword of some sort. So having these kind of swashbuckler, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, dun 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 dun, you know, with plug. Understood. I see guys nodding their heads and women going, oh, yes. And some of you are just going, I am not going to have Andrew over to trim my hedges, because, and that's probably a smart thing too. But I was able to push back the blackberry invasion. You shall go no further. Stopped him right there, me and my hedge trimmer. I did. Now here's the question, that kind of launches us into discussion for the day. As a gardener, preventing the blackberry bushes from taking over the rest of the yard and trimming them back, who here would say that what I have done by doing that is an act of evil or injustice? Okay. Trimming blackberries is an evil act. Okay. That's good. Who here would say it is? You may not want to do it. You may not want to trim them, but it's appropriate to trim blackberry bushes. It's okay to trim blackberry bushes. Okay. Who here doesn't want to put their hand up because they're thinking I'm setting them up for a trap? All right. That's good because I am. I'm totally setting you up for a trap. Because here's the idea. The reason why the majority of us believe that gardening is okay and that it's okay to tell the plants in your yard where they can grow and where they can't grow and how large they can get or how small they have to stay is the concept of sovereignty. I can do in my yard what I want to have done in my yard because I am sovereign over my garden. What I say goes. In my garden. Do you know how I know that I'm sovereign over my garden? Anita told me. Some of you guys don't know why that's a joke yet, but have your wife explain it to you. She'll use small words. Okay. So, I am sovereign over my garden, and I get to make decisions about where things live in my garden. And it's okay. It is morally appropriate to do so. Now, we've agreed on that, and I want you to hold on to that thought, because we're about to go through a section of Scripture that is going to be very challenging. I've only got 2 Sundays before I go on sabbatical. I was actually kind of tempted to go jump ahead a little bit further in Romans and go to some of the sections where the weak and the strong and God and government. Anyways, I might pick that up in the fall. That'd be kind of neat, but I actually want to teach through the chapter in Romans that I think is one of the most difficult ones. We're going to be going through the entirety of Romans chapter 9, some of it fairly quick. But yes, some of this is going to be a little bit tricky, and you'll probably feel a little bit uncomfortable. If you stay awake and you pay attention, you're going to encounter some stuff that you go, this is a big thought, and I'm going to have to spend some time with this. So I'm not going to resolve all these things in a 20-minute message, but I hope to get some ideas sparked, because these are issues of what does God's sovereignty mean in terms of the practical realities of our life. Now, if you go to Baskin-Robbins, you should expect to be served ice cream. If you go to Starbucks, you should expect to be served coffee. And here in church, you should be expecting to be served Bible. So today, in Romans, take out your Bibles, Romans chapter 9, we're going to have an extra large cup of dark roast. And just like dark roast, when you first taste it, you might say, oh, this is a little bit bitter. But just like dark roast, after you've spent some time with it, you'll discover there's actually quite a lot of energy in that cup. And this passage is a lot like that. We're in Romans chapter 9. So we're coming off the right off of Romans 8, kind of the theological high point of the scriptures, if you ask me. Like a couple weeks ago, we talked about how God holds time and space in his hand. God exists outside of time and space, and so is able to influence both time and space. And so here it's looking at some of the practical implications of that, in particular with the nation of Israel and this issue of God's election. That God makes choices. God chooses. That's the thread that we're going to be following through. God chooses. Now, like I said, there's going to be sections in here that I think you're going to find uncomfortable. And so I would I'd like to remind you, I didn't write this book. I'm just going to try to teach it. So Romans 9, starting with starting with verse 1. Paul writes, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people and those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs the adoption. Theirs the divine law, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Paul is in anguish over the nation of Israel that has received this tremendous inheritance through their bloodline. They are children of Abraham. They've received a tremendous inheritance through the law, through the temple worship, and yet they have not responded in large, have not responded to the Messiah. Jesus has come and walked among them, and they could not recognize him. And his heart is in anguish over it. When's the last time you wept over someone that didn't know Christ? Where you were that concerned. I mean, Paul's ready to throw himself under the bus, so to speak, for the sake of his people. When's the last time you shed a tear? Or stayed up late at night? Now, I'm seeing some faces around the room where I know some of you, that was last night. And for some of us, it's been a while. And I wonder if one thing that the Holy Spirit might do as we open up God's Word today is just soften our hearts. Apathy is not a Christian virtue. In fact, it's the opposite of love. The opposite of love is not hatred. It's apathy. Verse 6. He continues to write, it is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor are they his descendants because they are Abraham's children. See, it's not all about bloodline. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 8. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the, what's that word? The promise. Children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. This is how the promise was stated. At an appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So Paul is moving through significant sections of the Old Testament and jumping in and out of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm not going to have enough time to go into all of them today. This would be a great thing to talk about in a connection group somewhere. Like 4 or 5 weeks in this one chapter, just in order to catch all the references. So though I'm not going to be able to do the passage justice in terms of that part, I think we can still look at the main idea. So Paul is referring back to this time where Abraham received this promise from God that even in his old age, he and Sarah would have a son. Verse 10, not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. So this is now a couple generations after Abraham. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in God, in order that God's purposes in, what's that word? Election might stand. So quick pause. So Paul is referring to Jacob and Esau. and looking at this as this is God's election over one of those, one of the two boys will receive God's blessing and one of them will not. God's making that choice. The purposes in God's election might stand, not by works, but by him who what? Calls. It's not by what they have done. It's not that God looked at Jacob, who was the one who received the blessing of God, and ended up carrying the bloodline and being the one that from whom the nation of Israel was formed. It wasn't because God looked at Jacob and said, now there's a horse I want to put some money on. What's being taught here is that God simply chose. God simply chose. In order that God's purposes and election might stand, not by works, so it's not because of his potential. It's not because of what he did. It's by he who calls. It's by God's choice. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Turn with me for a moment to Genesis chapter 27, if you've got your Bibles open. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's the paradox in this. So this passage is teaching it as God's election, God's choice, God saying, I chose Jacob. But, and yet when you look at the story itself, in the human experience of how that gets lived out, you have two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau's kind of a man's man. He's Mr. Hairy, Mr. Bushman. And Jacob's kind of a girly man. He's the one that stays home. He's Mr. Artsy. And Esau comes back from a hunt, and he is famished. Jacob's been cooking a good meal, and Esau trades his birthright, or he trades the right that he should have as the firstborn son to the blessing of the father Isaac, and ultimately the blessing of God. He trades that to Jacob for a meal. Isaac forsakes it. In the experience of it, Isaac and Jacob are making choices. But the scriptures tell us, you know, this, even those choices were connected to God's choice of Jacob. God's election. As you're skimming through verse 20, Genesis chapter 27. So come on back. Oh, let me also say one other thing. So you have this passage in here, and that's actually quoting from Malachi. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. A quick word on that, on when you see words like hatred and wrath, which both show up in this passage here. Now, God is able to intervene in history, and there are times where God, can specifically, you know, act in opposition to a person. Most of the time, we see this especially in the latter half of Romans 1. God's wrath is experienced by God simply removing his hand of blessing from somebody. One of the worst things that can happen to you or me is that the Burger King slogan could come true in your life. Have it your way right away. C.S. Lewis put it this way. In eternity, there will be two kinds of people. One who say to God, your will be done. And others who God says to the person, your will be done. Because if I get my way, my heart is depraved enough that I will choose my own destruction. I will choose things that are bad for me. Not all the time, but enough that it results ultimately, as the scriptures teach, to my own death, physical and spiritual. The wages of sin is death, and I am a sinful person. So most of the time, when God's wrath is being experienced by somebody, it's because God lets them have their way. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In other words, you could say, Jacob, I chose to bless, and Esau, I chose not to. We'll keep reading here. You getting uncomfortable yet? Hope so. I'm uncomfortable. I don't like some of this. Let's keep reading. Verse 16. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but instead on God's what? What's the word? God's what? Mercy, not our effort, not how good we are. It depends on how good God is. For Scripture says of Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So now it's talking about another story from Exodus. Therefore, God has mercy on those... I jumped way ahead, didn't I? Okay. We'll keep going. Therefore, God has mercy on those whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens what he wants, whom he wants to harden. Verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? Verse 20. But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common uses? Or in the translation in front of me, in my hand, is some for disposal of refuse. In other words, some of us get to be vases that carry roses, others of us get to be chamber pots. And here's the big idea. You don't even have to like this idea, but this is what the Scriptures are teaching here. God has the right to do with this world as he chooses. In the very same way that a gardener has the right to do in his or her garden what he or she chooses to do. It doesn't mean we're going to like it. It does mean that as God does as God chooses, God is not unjust for doing so. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common uses? Does God have that right? Yes. So God chooses as God chooses. And he's got the right to do so. Now that's the dark roast section. I'm going to keep reading on here because here's the good news. Here's the good news in this passage. Let's take a look at now that if God has the right to do with whatever he chooses, with you, with me, with this world, and he is doing right in whatever he chooses because he has the right to do whatever he chooses. Let's see what he chooses to do. Verse 22. So what if, this is great, what if, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, what if instead he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Just pause there. So if we're going to use the gardening metaphor, it's like saying, so we need to first recognize that if life was a garden, all of us are weeds, or all of us are, at very least, we are blackberry bushes. We are out of control. And by our own choices, by our own, by what we deserve to receive, we deserve destruction. We deserve to be discarded. But what if God, in his mercy, chose great patience with the objects of his wrath? What if he did this, verse 23, keep reading, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? He takes the weeds, fertilizes them, cultivates them, and turns them into the prized flowers of the garden. God chooses. And when God chooses, this is the good news. God chooses mercy. Praise be to God. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So from every tribe and race, every socioeconomic group. As he says in Hosea, check this out, I will call them my people, who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called what? Children of the living God. God chooses. It's not that God looked at you and said, oh, with a little work, she's got potential. No, God chose you. And because he chose you and chose to demonstrate his love to you, your life changes. One of the things, I did this on Facebook this week. I put out the question, what's one of the strangest ways you've heard of somebody coming to Christ? So I got a bunch of answers. I cross-posted it back onto our Facebook wall. You might want to check this out. It's kind of cool. Because one of the ways that we see how God chooses is we see some of the amazing ways that people actually come to faith. And we see some of the unusual paths that lead people to Christ. It's amazing who God reaches and what God uses to do it. You got to check out these stories. So there's stories on there of somebody coming to Christ in the middle of a drug trip. One person recorded how they knew of somebody that came to Christ in an Amway convention. I mean, you know that God is on the move if you are coming to Christ at an Amway convention. Another person, there was a story of a guy that came to Christ while he was sitting on the John. I'm not sure exactly what happened in there. But you know that God is on the move if your testimony involves the time that you were sitting on the John and came to Christ. You got to check this out. I'm not making this up at all. Another woman tells a story on there of how she came to Christ because of a prank phone call that scared her tremendously. God uses all sorts of unusual means to call people, to bring them to himself. God chooses. God chooses first, and God chooses mercy. Let's just keep reading here. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom, we would become like Gomorrah. In other words, if God had not chosen to intervene in us, if God had not chosen to show his mercy to us, well, I was about to say we'd be toast. In Sodom and Gomorrah, we'd be ashes. I'd be in deep yogurt if it were not for God's intervening in my life. That God chooses people. That God reaches out to people. God moves first. So I want to talk for just a minute or two about some of the practical applications of the doctrine of election. So here's a practical guide to the doctrine of election. Maybe call this Doctrine of Election for Dummies. That would be a title that I would buy. I'm not necessarily suggesting that for you. But here's some things I hope that we would remember as we realize that the Scripture does teach us that God chooses people. Here's the first one. We don't know who God chooses. We don't know. Now, I don't want you getting locked up in the thing of, oh, what if God hasn't chosen me? Maybe I've been going to church and trying to love Jesus my whole life and he didn't really choose me. Let me give you some assurance of that first. We're going to skip forward to next week and where we're going to be in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verse 9 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in other words, if you love Jesus and you know that Jesus died for you, guess what? You're chosen. That's how you know. Because you've received the gift of faith. A miracle has happened in your heart that has given you the capacity to reach out to God. That's a good thing. So you don't need to worry about whether or not you've been chosen. If you love Jesus, regardless of your walk, regardless of your background, regardless even of where you are right now, you've been chosen. If you know that Jesus died for your sins, that's how you know. And then it gets demonstrated as we follow Christ, as the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are signs of people that have the Holy Spirit of God moving inside their life and in their heart. But as we apply it to other people, we got to remember, we don't know.
Because the problem is we're so messed up is that we start looking at the people that we might not choose in our world and go, well, that must be the people that God must not choose. Just, I don't really like them, so therefore God must not like them. See, God doesn't think like you. Praise be to God. So don't assume that just because you don't like someone, that means that God hasn't chosen them. Okay? Now, secondly, here's what you should assume. You should assume that because God is on the move reaching people, he's bringing people into your life by no accident at all. See, you're not going to save anybody. Only Jesus saves somebody. But what he might do is you might be able to be witness to a miracle. He might want you to be the one there to watch somebody's heart turn, to watch somebody's eyes open spiritually. So be ready. Be ready to share your faith, live it out authentically, be kind, be living out your faith in the most authentic, transparent way possible, and just assume that God's at work in the people around you. In every moment of every day, there are opportunities to demonstrate God's love, and you don't know all of what God's up to. So don't put him in a box too small. Assume that he's on the move. Okay, second thing about the practical guide to the doctrine of election. Number two is that God really does get all the credit for changed lives. You know, when we talk about that here in church, and we're giving God the glory for this, that's not just false humility. That's actually, like, theologically true. We don't save anybody. God saves people. All we get to do is be witnesses to the miracle of transformation of God's work in somebody's heart. Because faith is a gift. Because faith is a gift. Now, that actually is kind of cool because it lets us off the hook a little bit. Because here's the deal. The people in your life that you are aching to know Christ, they are not going to get saved by you coming up with a more persuasive sales pitch. You don't need to be a better salesman. You do need to be a faithful witness. You need to be available, like the scriptures say, to always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. Be ready to share. Be sharing your faith, but it's not up to you. That's so good. That's so good. So here's what we do. Instead, we pray for people because it's all up to God. Prayer is one of the most evangelistic things you can do, is ask God to open up somebody's spiritual eyes. One of the metaphors that occurs in Scripture and a lot of the songs we sing is the idea of I was once was blind, but now I see. Now, could you imagine, like, if you saw a group of kids coming up to somebody that was blind and making fun of them for being blind, you'd probably scold the kids, right? You'd try to shut that down because that's inappropriate. I mean, that's just really, really rude to make fun of somebody that's blind for being blind, correct? We're all on the same page? Right. You have friends in your life that are spiritually blind. Our job is to pray for the miracle of heart transformation, to be ready to receive them, but not to belittle, ever. It's not their fault that they don't see. There are people that don't have faith in Christ, and it's not because they're stupid. It's because they're spiritually blind. There's a massive difference. So that changes how we engage the people around us, and it gives us greater degrees of compassion, I sure hope, because it's not up to you. It is your job to be a faithful witness. It is your job to be an authentic Christian who lives out your faith in real and transparent ways. It is not your job to trick. It is not your job to try to sell somebody. It's your job to pray and to care and to be ready for God to work a miracle in their life. And because God's on the move, here's one other thing as people come to mind, because there are no, like, there's no, every moment is filled with opportunities. If somebody comes to mind, as you pray for them, let them know. it's amazing. Like one of the things, you know that I do this because you've received some of these things. You know, if people in the congregation come to mind for me, I'll send them a text message. Hey, I'm just praying for you today. It is amazing how many times, I'm just sending one simple little message, one simple little note, how often I hear back. You know, right at the moment that you sent that, this is what was happening. How could you have ever known? Like, well, I didn't know. I had no idea. I had no way of knowing. And you've done the same for me. You know, I've been having a bad day. There's no way that you could have known I was having a bad day. You send this, praying for you, Pastor Andrew. The reason why that happens is because it is all up to God. God gets all the glory for it. God is on the move. So as God puts people on your heart, pray for him. Send them little notes. And just assume that in every moment, there's an opportunity for God to use you. Okay? So let's pray. See if we can tie all this together. I know I've opened up probably a can of worms in this idea of election and how that works. I'm not going to resolve all that. We've had thousands of years of Christian theologians battling it back and forth. So good luck. Have a nice time with that. This is a big book, and our God's a big God. And simultaneously, two truths. One, God is absolutely and completely in control. And God asks us to choose. And somehow, in light of eternity, we're going to see how both of those things, those two truths, work together. And until then, we trust. We may not explain all of the doctrine of election, but we can celebrate it. And we can allow it to mold and shape our lives for effective witness. Let's pray. God, thank you that you get all the credit for changed lives. Thank you, God, that you save people, that you call people. God, thank you that around this room there are story after story after story of the ways that you have called us. Meeting us in unlikely places. Meeting us when we were running away from you and you found us, you caught us, and you brought us back. God, you get all the glory for that. Lord, may that awareness of your sovereignty make us more loving, more compassionate, and more able to see how you are at work in every moment. It is all about you, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.